If you would, please open your Bibles up to Psalm 119. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 515 in the Pew Bible. We'll look at this morning Psalm 119, verses 121 through 128. Would you please listen? This is the Word of God. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteousness promised. Deal with your servants according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your promises. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon our hearing of your word read. We pray, Father, that you would work in our minds and hearts in such a way as to give grace that your word may work powerfully in us. And Father, as we look to the end of preaching, we again confess it is not for us, for our glory, that we come together around your word, but rather that you might work in us changes to make us more like Christ, that you might bring praise to yourself. Father, we ask your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of things to take note of, but as we begin our look at these few verses this morning, just want to recall where we're at. We have so far gone through 120 verses in this chapter, chapter 119, and 120 times the psalmist has pushed before us for our observations the Word of God, sometimes spoken of as his statutes or his law or the Word. But 120 times out of 120 verses, he has something to say about how beautiful it is, how important it is, how life-changing it is, how the Word of God is transformative, how the Word of God brings praise and glory. If you might imagine a young man being quizzed about this young woman he's become interested in, and, well, tell me something about her. She's pretty. Well, tell me something else. Well, she's pretty. You know, that kind of is charming and cute for a time or two. But when the absence of any other observations becomes apparent, well, is she smart or is she the other thing? Is she got good manners? Does she read? Is she anxious to learn more about God? And you could just go through a whole lot of things. And so when the psalmist takes up Psalm 119 and pens it, he is speaking to us about the Word of God. And it is beautiful. But it is a confrontational passage as well. It is a passage full of declarations of the salvation that comes to us. It reminds us of that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is good and that which is bad. It pushes before us over and over and over and over again the depth and the qualities and the ideas expressed in Psalm 119. We'll look at a few of them this morning, but just wanted to kind of nudge your thoughts a little bit before we got into the text, that this is a place to go to have your mind bathed in the virtue of the Word of God. All around us, voices are telling us, well, the Bible's just another book. It's another religion. It's another idea. But that is not the truth at all. And so as we turn and begin to focus on what God says through David about the Word of God, it should indeed stir our hearts to give more attention to it, study it more. Listen to it preached. Be faithful in our observations of what it's telling us to do and do those things we are told to do. We're breaking the text down into three parts. In verses 121 through 122, there is an appeal made to God, a prayer, a calling out to God for his mercy. Don't leave me, protect me, people out there are really out to get me. It's not just I'm imagining this, but they want to kill me. And though it may not be in such violent forms that we see this antagonism towards the faith in the world in which we live, in the place that we live here in Texas, but there is hostility to the Word of God everywhere there is the Word of God and an unbeliever. We find ourselves in 23 through 25 talking about the salvation that God would bring and how we wait upon it. And then in verses 126 through 128, the psalmist again affirms that he does indeed love the law. He loves God's word. And so we will do that with God's help. We will look and keep our eyes upon the law of God and the beauty of it. We will look for deliverance from wickedness by our God, and we shall find his help. So going back to verse 121, David appeals to God, as we should also, as we find ourselves in hard places and difficult places. God, save us, protect us. These people really do want to get us. It is one thing for us to have that as an imagined idea that someone is out to get us, or somebody says something one time that is a little offensive, and we kind of let it expand into a world-dominating idea that, yes, they don't like me, this person doesn't like me, and we can become consumed with such things, but it is really true. The godless do indeed hate God, and the godless do despise the people of God. They tolerate us and are often well-mannered, but as David begins this little passage, he writes to us concerning the appeal. He says, God is my witness. I've not done wrong. I've been accused of wrong, but I've not done wrong. Now, we don't mean that David never sinned. He wrote Psalm 51 as well, which is pretty thick and deep with the notion of sin and sinfulness. But we're talking about in these occasions where David has stood for righteousness, has stood for the law of God, has stood for the people of God, and that became offensive to those who are outside. And David says, this I have done right. I have stood for you. I have proclaimed your word. I have bowed to your will. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Don't leave me to my oppressors. Don't allow them to seek my ruin or trouble me. Take me in hand. Carry me away from trouble. Not that I should be without troubles. We understand that life is full of them. And we understand that God ordains them. Sometimes that's a little cause for some squeamishness among some folks when they hear that someone is touting and preaching and saying, well, you know, difficult times come into your life because God wants them there. Now, he is not like the ancient gods of Greece saying, well, let's cause some pain because it's entertaining to watch those little creatures scurrying around there on the earth like a room full of roaches being stepped upon here and there, destroyed and destruction falling out upon them. That is not our God. But our God does bring difficulty into our lives because we need it. We need at times to be shaken and rattled and awakened. We need that we should see our shortcomings, that we should pray more, that we should look to him for help. When is it that you pray most? You know when it is. We just don't want to confess it. When I'm hurting. When again, I am forced to face the reality that I was not born a prince of the world. That I do not have all that I want. And I think, oh, and then God reminds me through the lessons he taught Job that his purposes are different than ours in these matters. And so take me in hand, carry me from trouble. And as trouble falls out upon us, make it be so that we might be blessed by it. That as James says, we might have our nature, our person, our struggles be a means by which gold is brought about, where that which is trash is pushed aside, and that which is gold is made pure and clean. But rather carry me away from the ruins of troubles, the damage that they bring upon the faithless or the weak in faith when they come. Don't leave me. David constantly reminds God, and he does not do so because he's thinking, you know, God's been a little forgetful lately. No, but because God urges us to remind him, urges us to proclaim these things. He again revisits in his own mind the covenant. God, you have made a covenant with me. Even as we take this meal, which will follow the preaching of the word this morning, as we're reminded that this is the bread and this is the wine, and these things speak about which God has promised to us. And so we are reminding him of his promise to us, that we might be able to take comfort in the confidence that we have that he will fulfill that which he has promised. And so those reminders, remember what you have said, is not because God has a shortened memory. It's because we need to hear it again, because our memory lapses. Don't leave me. I have kept covenant as you have witnessed. I have done just and right according to God's law. If we would hope to be kept, we must be of good conscience. We must be a people who are obedient to the law of God. Am I just? Am I right? To be just is to follow integrity, to go neither to the right nor to the left, to stay on the path, to do right. Do I think, do I talk, do I act according to the law of God? And what the psalmist is saying here, what David is saying here, is protect me from my enemies. I am a covenant keeper. I am faithful to your law. I'm not perfect, but I am faithful to your law. God became a pledge for David, a surety, even as he is for us, and even as Christ is for us as well. Desiring the fulfillment of the promise and the fullness of salvation. Again, we get to see Job and his interaction with God through this text as well. Though it's not mentioned, it is of the same kind of stuff. Until midstream, we begin to see the glorious end to where God has taken us. After waiting long, he was kept from despair. Calvin writes, although there is no prospect of an end to his calamities, and although despair presented itself on every side, yet he strove against temptation even to the fainting of his soul. It was not easy to see, and yet the psalmist is crying out, save me, save me, while at the same time seeing that the salvation was not on the way. It was not as he had hoped. It was not scheduled on his schedule. God does not tie his calendar dates to ours on some spiritual computer wherein we can say, okay, I told you I'm going to save you. I'll do that on the 4th of March at about 11:30 a.m. No, he brings relief. He brings salvation when he is ready to, when it will do that which he has ordained that it ought to do. Such waiting is an active dependence upon God's word. Our hope firmly focused on God's word by knowing it, by affirming it, and by believing it. We see the psalmist waiting. We see him waiting as he has testified that he has done that which is right. We find also in the second text that we're looking at, beginning at 123, going through 125, that he defines for us a bit about that hope. And he says to us that he is waiting with hope. My eyes, 123, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. I am waiting for God's salvation, a salvation that seems to be slow coming. My eyes fail or fall for thy salvation, which is the only way of salvation, the only hope. There is no other means by which men might be rescued from doom and destruction and the wrath of God itself. That is the only hope that men have. And here the psalmist is reminding us, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. He is longing, waiting, almost a sense of impatience there as he waits upon the Lord. Though he looked heavenward, he didn't see it. Though it seemed to not be coming, he did not grow weary of looking. While his eyes were tired of looking for help, he did not give up looking. That is from Calvin, that we recognize ourselves and see ourselves in very similar places a good deal of the time. We have prayed, we have asked, we have pleaded, we have begged, we have called out for God, do this or answer that or save this person or cause me to grow in grace that I might fight these sins and might do that which is right. And again, it's not working on the schedule I had planned for God. And yet, he bids us, Calvin does, that even when the eyes are tired of looking, look, wait, he is coming. His eyes could fail not. His eyes could fail, but the word of God could not. His strength might peter out, but the word of God does not grow weak. His eyes, therefore, are the eyes which build their hope upon the word of God. The failure of his eyes is not that he would be caused to stop looking for God, but keeps looking even as his eyes have failed. The psalmist says, I will keep waiting. I will continue to hope, to have this expectation, this confidence, desiring the fulfillment of the purpose and the fullness of salvation. After waiting long, he was yet kept from despair. Calvin writes, although there was no prospect of an end to the calamities, and although despair presented itself on every side, yet he strove against temptation even to the fainting of his soul. Though waiting, he was to come into salvation that was a continual course of God's grace until he put his believing people in possession of the complete salvation. We speak of hope a good deal, do we not? We use the word quite regularly. The psalmist is spoken of as being a man of hope over and over again. As we look at the text, we see that the psalmist is hoping for God's rescue, and we find that to be somewhat troubling when we misdefine it. We sometimes think in foolish manners, well, I hope that girl who I could see nothing except for that she's pretty would make a good wife. Well, not working out so far so good. But when we think about how the things we desire, well, I hope I win the lottery. I'll certainly tithe. So God bless me with that so I can tithe and your church can be taken care of. But I just hope, we use that word in sort of a light way, which is very fragile. It's just something we're sort of desiring. We hope this turns out good. We hope that turns out good. Hope y'all have a good vacation. That's not the intent of the use of this word throughout the scriptures. And as the psalmist writes about hoping for the Lord, waiting in hope, though the word he has not used, we would be attentive, we would be helped if we might understand what the biblical use of such words means. That is, it is a confident expectation. When I say, I have hope in the Lord, I am saying I have a confidence and I am expecting this because God has promised it. It's not something that I come up with in my own making. It's not something which I strive for or make happen. But it's kind of like a first cousin to the word faith. Hope has the idea of a confident expectation. This is going to happen, but it leans more towards the future, whereas faith kind of begins and settles in around the present. And it has a future as well, but there's a nuance to the different words used for various purposes. And so as he waits knowing God is going to do what God said he was going to do, that he is confident in such as that. He is also, in 124, speaking of a waiting with mercy. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. Deal with me with mercy, he asks, for God's goodness by way of his mercy. Let me be instructed according to mercy. May it be that God shows me mercy. He shows me love. He shows me compassion in such a way that he teaches me. He doesn't let me remain stupid. He doesn't allow me to be unlearned and untaught of the things of God. He desires that God would answer and that he would show mercy, that which was undeserved, that which was greatly needed. He says, deal with me with mercy. He asks God's goodness by way of his mercy. Let me be instructed according to your mercy. He beseeches God in the exercise of his goodness and mercy, because God is good, because God loves his people, because he is full of mercy and would aid men in that which they cannot fix themselves. Their helplessness is answered by God, who is a God of mercy. Let me be instructed according to your mercy. We beseech God in the exercise of his goodness and mercy to instruct him in his law. Show me your goodness and your mercy by instructing me in your word. This too we should be asking for as we run down through this particular psalm, but rather as well as we run through all the psalms, as we run through all the Bible. We are pushed over and over again, nudged continually by the work of God's Holy Spirit to long for it, to study it, to become familiar with it, to allow the Word of God to change the way that we think and the direction that we go. He asks for grace, for free grace, a grace that comes about not because he has done something, but God, we are in need. Deal with your servant. Deal with me according to your steadfast love, and teach me your statutes, or teach me your law. Why? So I can make a good score on the test and go to a good college? No, make it to be so that I understand your word, your law, so that I will follow your way. Save me, sanctify me. He asks for grace, free grace, steadfast grace. What can this be other than the sovereign, free, saving grace of God? Save me, help me, teach me your testimonies. A call for divine instruction, a request for light. Oh, happiness undoubtedly, our happiness undoubtedly consists in our having true wisdom, which is derived from the Word of God. Understanding or wisdom comes our way when we, by the grace of God, are introduced to the teaching of God. God brings content into our minds through hearing preaching, through reading the Word of God, through spending time with God's Word. He brings content, but it is not just content that we long for, it's understanding. It's one thing to know what those words say, but how do they apply? How do they plug into our life? How do we make application of them in the things that we do day in and day out? The psalmist is crying out, God, help me to understand so that I might understand my duty. And this we know comes about by the work of God's Word and the work of His Spirit. In Larger Catechism 155, we are taught concerning the nature of the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the bringing about of transformation in the lives of God's children. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, and conforming them to His image, and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. There's a whole lot packed into that little paragraph, and I encourage your reading of it at some later date, but we'll just pull out a couple of things that we are needing to be attentive to as he speaks about the effectual nature of God's Word, or what is it that makes God's Word work. The change is effectual. It is moving in and transforming people. And the Spirit makes the reading, or and especially the preaching, the effectual means of enlightening, convincing, humbling, driving them out of themselves. It is the transformative work of the Holy Spirit as He presses the Word and we are changed by it. The Spirit, which is spoken of in Larger Catechism 58-59, how do we come to be made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured? Christ has procured the benefits of our salvation, all those that attend to it. And so the confession is asking this, how does that happen? How do those things become ours? And the answer is, we are made partakers of the benefits which Christ hath procured, but the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit doing the work. Redemption, we are told in 1659, redemption is clearly applied and effectually communicated to all those whom Christ hath purchased it, who are in time by the Holy Spirit enabled to believe that God's Spirit did something which made it possible for you to believe. Have you ever wondered? I mean, I think we all do as we contemplate, why am I a Christian? I had lots of nice friends who were nicer than me. Why am I a Christian? Or families were nicer than my families. Why am I a Christian? And we find out over and over again from Scripture that there is no reason that we are Christians except that God sovereignly chose us. And then He not only chose us and put it in the records, but He intervened into our lives. He pressed into us in such a manner that we could no longer find the gospel resistible. It became irresistible. We could not help but believe because we saw by the power of the Spirit the reasonableness, the goodness, the rightness, the wholeness of this work of salvation. And we just couldn't help ourselves. We had to believe because God made us alive and we saw things in ways that we have not. Verse 125, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I might know your testimony. He begins with this declaration, I am your servant. He pleads his relationship. He says, I have a relationship with you, God. And based upon that relationship, I'm asking for something. He is justifying the request. He is God's servant. And here we are and should likely ask ourselves, well, who are we? Well, we know in a sense that we are the servants of God. That is certainly true, and we are glad of it. We have been called to serve Him. But we understand from the New Testament that there is much more than what was going on in the mind of David. As John 15:15 reminds us, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Or Galatians 4:7. So you are no longer a slave. You're no longer servants. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so the psalmist says, I am your servant. Give me understanding. And we would amend that. We would enlarge that and say, I am your servant and also your child, a son of God. And he pleads with God who owns him, who has made him, who has created him. He pleads with God as a servant, as one that is humbled in the presence of God. As a servant, he cries out that God would give him understanding. I am yours, God. I would find that I would be better at being yours if I understood the Word of God more, if I had embraced it better, if that His wisdom had begun to feed through my mind and I began to apply that to the troubles and the ups and downs and the difficulties and the blessings and the delights of this life, if I saw them through that lens, through the lens of the wisdom of God given unto me, for He does so for His servants, He does so. Give me understanding by God's grace. He recognizes it as a gift. Don't give me the understanding that you owe me. Don't do this because I'm good and you're supposed to be nice to good people. No, not at all. Give me grace. Give it as a gift that every reading would become, in my mind, a sermon that I would understand the words, that the Spirit of God would help me to wrap my mind around what is said and explaining that to me and making applications in my life by the Word of God. Understanding is but to ask for those who desire to understand, they need to ask. Psalm 25:14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Waiting with understanding, giving, crying out that God would give me understanding. Why so? So I would know your law, so I would know your testimonies. Help me to be able to understand the Bible, a practice which ought to be ours in every part of life. We participate in every time we begin a worship service, or not at the beginning of it, but in the midst of it. What is that thing that we do? We read the Scripture, and then we pray. And in our prayer, we are asking, God, teach us. Help us to understand. We are frail. We are weak. We are children before you. help us to understand what the Word is saying and to apply it in our lives. Thirdly, in 26 through 28, David's love for God's law, as we should. He loved the law of God, and we ought to. There's a call here for God's action against those who make the law vain. 126, it is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. While it is possible that a good man may break God's law, indeed good men and women, boys and girls of this congregation do it quite often enough, as do the pastoral staff. That makes it sound like we're a really big church when you say pastoral staff. But as do the pastors, the elders, and the deacons as well. While it is possible that those who are considered good men break the law, the wicked, if possible, would sin it away, that they would replace it with their own lust. The call is to God that He would vindicate His own honor by a confutation of atheists and infidels. When the vice has become most daring, when religion's interest is sinking, we beg for God to take the matter into His own hands. It is time for the Lord to act, David says. He sees the wickedness around him, the wickedness which opposes him, and he cries out, God, do something. Act. Cause your people to have confidence in you and destroy that which is wicked. Calvin writes, in short, this is a prayer that God would restore to order the confused and ruinous state of things in the world. David's example, whenever the earth is fraught and defiled with wickedness to such a degree that the fear of him has become most extinct, it is to call upon him and show himself the maintenance of his own glory. This is not a personal or self-centered request of God. He is crying out for the sake of the whole of the earth. The world has gone as it was to waste. It is destroyed. David sees the wickedness about him and he cannot help but crying out, God, act, as we too should. And so a call for God's action. Respond to the violation of your law. Respond to the law that has been broken. Hear our plea, God. And then the confession that David believed, that is, that he loved God's word. These are beautiful passages, the two verses here. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Why the emphasis upon gold? What's so special about gold? Well, it was a means of currency, of course, and it is a sign of wealth. And as the psalmist speaks of it, he says, all of the world might, in a sense, be represented by gold. You want a house? Get some gold together. You want a car? Get some gold together. It is a reminder that the means by which we procure things is by the trading of such things as gold. And psalmist is saying, all the gold of the world, stack it in one place and offer it to me rather than your law. God, I would rather have your law. This stuff does not matter as your law does. I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. The law is better than gold. David loved God's law more than money, while most set their hearts upon money, upon things. The word answers his life's purpose more than cash. The word enriches the soul better than gold. God's word gives what gold and wealth cannot. Why is the law then better than this? Why did he love it so? He loved all of God's law because his esteem for them, and he esteemed them to be right. He loved the law, for it bears the image of God. In the law, there is a direction, there is a path, there is an avenue that we might take and find in so doing that we are grown up in the Lord. What would you rather have, a stack of money or to be more like Christ? Even if it was just a little bit more like Christ. Or that you would have a life that is more faithful to Him, serving and pleasing Him, seeking His will. Would you rather have Jesus or gold, stuff or gold. That's a mess up there. Stuff or gold. Stuff and gold or the Lord Jesus Christ. Look hard. You'll always find a little bit of, well, you don't have to look hard. Why is the law better? He loved God's law. He delighted in what God said. He could buy stuff with gold, but he could not know what is pleasing in God's eye. And if you are a lover of God, what is more precious than to please Him, to delight Him? The fruit and evidence of the law is that He hates all sin in every false way. That is quite a blunt and pointed question or statement, I should say. Therefore, when He says, I love your commandments more than gold, more than fine, more than the best gold. Therefore, I consider your precepts to be right. Those things which you have said, they're right. And then it's, I hate every false way. Everything that runs contrary to the will and way of God, I hate it. Now, your mama may have said when you're growing up, don't say hate. But it's okay to hate the devil. It's preferred. It's okay to hate sin. Indeed, that's preferred as well. Every way that goes a different way than the way to the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be hated by the people of God. For there are many who take those broad ways and find their doom and damnation sure, and we should so hate them. Profane men strive to outdo one another in their scornful, aspiring doctrine of salvation and endeavor to bring God's sacred word into contempt by their jeers. Others pour forth blasphemies without intermission. So love they evil that if they didn't make us angry, they felt something was out of place. So, we've looked at this psalm very briskly. A number of things popped up to be attended to, but a couple of questions as we close. How do we look for deliverance? For the psalmist has us looking here and there and calls us to see this which is wicked and to hate it, calls us to turn away and trust in Him and Him alone. We are called to cry out, to request for His aid. We cry out to God to keep us and protect us. And so we ought. We cry and we wait. We are waiting with a hope, with a confidence that comes to us, not because we are strong and mighty and able to persevere, but rather because God is strong and mighty and able to cause us to persevere. We wait with hope, a confident expectation. We wait with mercy, a pouring out of God's love and benefits to us that strengthens us and enlarges our love for God. We wait with understanding. We see things the way they ought to be seen. We see things the way that they are, not as men might imagine, not as we might imagine, but we understand. Why so? Because the Spirit of God has taken the Word of God and has pressed it upon us and has made us wise, though we might be by nature most foolish. A man and his Bible, by the grace of God, will be made wise. We love God's law, and we hate all that opposes it. May that be my passion and your passion. May it be when folks speak about Fifth Street Pres that they would say, well, they're a little wacky, but they do love God. They do love the law of God. They do that which is pleasing in God's eyes. We look for deliverance as we continue in faithfulness, waiting upon Him, as we wait to do right, as we wait, trusting that every false way will be destroyed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You once again for the way that You speak to us, even as we hear the echoing of these reminders through the confession of faith. We take heart, for if we were left to our understanding by our own strength, we would remain foolish and stupid in so many ways. But Father, You have mercy, and the Spirit speaks and draws us to Yourself and we rejoice. Father, I pray for the grace of God to be manifest in each of our lives. If there be those amongst us who are yet struggling with sin, Father, give grace that they might turn from it and repent. If there are those yet outside of Christ, we pray that you would show mercy and awaken them to life everlasting. There are those who are amongst us that are seeking to be faithful, Father. Guard and protect us, even as the psalmist cried out, Father. We pray that you would defend us and protect us, that the covenant that you have made with us, you would keep, and you would be our Savior. This we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.